Praise God that we're almost home. And if you're young and you're saying, what do you mean almost home? Still got some more time. Well, only the Lord knows. And no matter how much more time we have before the Lord returns to bring us home, it is almost home in comparison to the time that we will spend in eternity with our Heavenly Father. Amen. Well, it is a wonderful day, and the Lord has given us a beautiful day. And I am thankful to be here with my lovely wife. And but I know that it does seem like we have a few saints missing. So let's go to the Father, ask for His blessing over our time in the Word, and ask for Him to be with those saints that were not able to make it here this morning. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for Your grace. I thank You for loving us even when we fail to love You. I thank You for loving us with a tender love. You nurture us and You care for us. You guide us and shepherd us, as we have already pointed out. I thank You, Father. I thank You for taking that position to care for us, not just now, but eternally. And You will bring us home. You've promised to do that. And I thank You that You will make all things right. But for right now, give us the strength and the confidence, the trust and the endurance to hold on to You, to cling to You while things may be difficult, and even when things are going well, when we're blessed and when we have peace on all sides, like Solomon said. Help us to know that it's because of what You do in our life. You care for us. And so, Lord, prepare our hearts for Your word this morning, and be with the saints that were not able to make it this morning to join us in fellowship, to join us in exalting Christ and praising You. And be with them where they are. Encourage them in their heart and in their spirit. And we long to see them again. And so, Lord, we just thank You for being with us, whether we are here in this church body or whether they're the saints at home or traveling. And so be with us, Lord, and help us to put this word of Yours into our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus died to purchase the church. He died to purchase the church, to redeem believers. He paid the penalty that was not His, was ours. And so it's easy to say that the Lord takes purity in the church seriously. Suffered, bled, ultimately died to redeem, to atone for our sin. But when we think about the gospel, that is not the full depth of the gospel. That is part of the gospel. You see, we don't only believe or have faith in Jesus' death, we believe and have faith in Jesus' resurrection as well. We place our confidence not in a Savior who died and never came back to life again. Our faith is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you go to Acts, you see that they preach and say, this person You put to death, but God raised him up. They make sure that they point out that Jesus Christ is not just the one who died for sin, but also the one that rose on the third day to justify us. Significant. It's significant for all of us who, by faith, are joined with Christ to walk in a new manner of life. No longer enslaved by sin. Sin's bondage over us, it died in the grave. died in the grave. And that's one of the biggest points that Paul makes in Romans 6. In Romans 6, 4, he says, therefore we have been buried with Him, speaking of Jesus, through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. We're baptized into Christ. Baptized, whenever you think of being baptized, it would be wrong to only think of this, like a baptism. We were baptized into Christ by being plunged into Christ, being placed into Christ. And that's why Paul says, buried with Him through baptism. His death was our death. He took our sin from that cross down to the grave, and it lost its power over every person that has faith in Jesus Christ. Paul would go on in Romans 6, 12 through 14 and say, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. But what happens, beloved, what happens if a Christian allows sin to reign in his body? What happens if a Christian ignores the conviction of the Holy Spirit and chooses to walk in sin? Well, then we could say that he has temporarily chosen a new master, because although sin has lost its power over that Christian, and sin is no longer his master, because the Christian loves the sin so much, they place themselves under the bondage of that sin. The bondage of the flesh. Temporarily choosing a new master. Because we know that you cannot serve two masters. You are going to love one and kind of like the other. No. You are going to love one and you are going to hate the other. And now we need to think about our relationship with our sin. And that nagging sin, or those nagging sins that are plaguing us even right now. Are you proving to love God and hate that sin? Or love that sin and hate your God? These are Jesus' words. You can't serve two masters. Because the moment that, even though we really do love God, but the moment that we give in and we sin, maybe even on purpose, it is as though we hate God, because it is as though we're back to stage one, or the stage that we began at when we hated God before we were saved. Choosing sin. Praise God that the Lord Jesus gave us instruction on how to deal with this. It comes in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, where Jesus is instructing His disciples. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. You see, beloved, if a brother or sister in the church ignores all of those last loving but confrontational encouragement exhortations to stop that sin, if he ignores it, if she ignores it, the last step is to let them be to you. Let them be to the church as a Gentile and tax collector. And that is our topic this morning, practically speaking. What does that look like? Because Jesus, in that Gospel of Matthew, does not elaborate after that, because Peter presses in on him. He hits the nail on the head and starts to talk about forgiveness. And that sermon is for next week. This morning, our sermon title is God's Glory and the Purity of the Church. God's Glory and the Purity of the Church. And we're going to look at three points here. And the first point that we're going to look at is what Jesus meant by this command. What did Jesus mean by commanding, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector? What did Jesus mean? And the second point that we're going to look at is how did the apostles apply this command in the church? And the last thing that we'll look at is how does God receive glory in church discipline? How does God receive glory in church discipline? First, let's look at what Jesus meant by this command. Now, those who have refused to repent of sin, even though the church has lovingly pursued them and called them to repent, their family has gone after them. Or you have one person go and speak to them, and then you have two people, three people go and speak, and then if they refuse that, then you let the church know so that the church can lovingly pursue them. And why, brother? Why, sister? Why won't you repent? What is going on? You know, sit down with the elders. You know, sit down with this person. Let's talk. Let's work through this. If they ignore all of that, if they avoid all of that, and Jesus says this final step is that you would let them be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. But what does Jesus mean by this? It has a simple understanding. Basically, what that means is for you to view them as an outsider. For you to view them as an outsider. Now, why would I say that? Well, in the time that Jesus said this, you know, the Gentiles and the tax collectors, they were despised and they were looked down upon by the Jews. And surely we know that Jesus does not want us to look down upon and despise the people that are refusing to repent, are walking in sin. But the Gentiles were people that were viewed at that time as, to some Jews, they looked at them as unclean, despicable, unworthy of relationship, and to be treated with any sense of dignity. They were treated in horrible ways and not honorable ways. And tax collectors were treated poorly as well. Tax collectors were viewed as betrayers of their own people. You see, the tax collectors were Jews that lived in Israel. And they collected a tax for the Gentiles from their countrymen. And so their countrymen, the fellow Jews, despised them. They would have prayers that said, thank you, God, for not making me a tax collector. But surely the Lord Jesus does not want the church to look at those members of the church that are refusing to repent and come back to the Lord. He doesn't want us to treat him like that. And that is not how the Lord treats those that are walking in sin. So Jesus, when he says this, he is speaking of outsiders because at this time, beloved, there was no way, if you were a tax collector, that you would just casually walk into the synagogue and sit down and worship God. And if you were a Gentile, you weren't even allowed to do it. Gentiles and tax collectors were seen as outsiders of the assembly of God. Those saints worshiping God. So the Lord calls us to look at them, to view them with a lens that they are Gentiles and tax collectors. They are outsiders. And if you look down on someone that's just outside the church, then there's already an issue there. When we look at people outside the church, we should just see evangelistic opportunity. Honestly speaking, we should just see opportunities to preach Christ. You come to me, you preach Christ, and I'm just, yes and amen. It might not get too exciting. We're just going to believe the same things, and you're not going to be too nervous, at least you shouldn't be too nervous, to speak to another believer about the Lord. But those that are outside the church, we preach the gospel to those that are outside the church. With anticipation, with an eagerness, with a hope that the Lord would use that conversation to bring that person to repentance and faith in Christ. So the Lord calls the church to view these people that will not repent of their sin as outsiders. And now let's look at how the apostles applied this command, because the apostles wrote the New Testament letters to the church. And here we have a great resource and a great benefit to the topic, because these letters deal specifically with life in the church, the do's and don'ts, the how-tos, and the whys. The letters, the epistles, they give us depth in our understanding. Not that the Gospels do not, but the Gospels narrate a story, and they're talking about what happened, and they don't always answer the why questions. They also don't always answer the how questions. They just let us know what happened, and that's not to speak a little of the Gospels. They still do a tremendous job at helping us see the Lord. But the Lord gave us apostles to write these letters so that we would know what was going on in the churches and the problems in the churches and how to rectify those problems, how to solve those problems, how to work through those problems, and more importantly, how to glorify God through those problems. Let me give us an example that would hit home regarding this topic. Paul writes in the second letter of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Unruly, undisciplined, because they are walking in sin. A few verses later in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, Paul goes on and says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Ouch. Those are sharp words, Paul. Are you sure you don't want to fix that? This is an early letter in Paul's writing. And he never took it back. If anybody does not obey our instruction in this letter, apostolic instruction, because the apostles were just like prophets, and they wrote the Word of God just like a prophet would speak the Word of God. It is the very Word of God, these letters that we have. And so as the apostle Paul spoke and commanded them through the letter, they were called to treat it as though God was telling them, just as we view the New Testament today. It says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note. What does that mean? That means to mark that person. To mark that person. To identify that person. And that should ring in our head, that reminder from Matthew 18:17, when it says, tell it to the church. Let the church know. What do you let the church know? Who it is. And then in general, what sin they're guilty of. Paul says, take special note of that person. And then he adds this, do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Now we know Ananias and Sapphira's story in Acts, and in that event, when those people died for lying to the Holy Spirit. Interesting statement is said that afterwards those in that surrounding area, they respected the church. They respected the church. But they wouldn't associate. They wouldn't mingle. They wouldn't mix with the church. Why? So they knew who they were? And if God is killing people right there because they're lying, they wanted no part of it. They wouldn't associate with the church. Paul is saying, take note, special note of that person and do not associate with him. Do not mix. So that he will be put to shame. And what we need to understand, beloved, is we cannot adopt a world's understanding of the word shame here. You see, because the world would redefine shame, and those that walk in pride and arrogance, they say there is no shame associated with that. And that's error. The world labels shame as a bad thing. But again, Paul is not telling the church to shame that person. Paul is saying don't associate with them so that they will be put to shame. They will feel shame because of what happens. Because all of a sudden the church is not associating with them like the church once did. And it's a constant reminder to them of what they have lost. No, shame is a good thing. God uses shame to wake up His children when they're in error, when they sin. If we sin and there is no shame involved with that, there is an issue. We should feel bad for sinning. We should feel wrong when we sin. It should be a problem when we sin. It should affect us when we sin. If we casually sin and then just, you know, keep moving on, what we're actually doing is we're trampling on the cross of Christ. He died because of that sin. Should we take it lightly? Of course not. Of course we should not take it lightly. So those that are treated or are thought of or considered as Gentiles and tax collectors, there should be no association with them. No association. They're walking in sin. They should be removed from the fellowship of the church. They should be removed from the fellowship of the church for the purpose that they would feel that shame. And additionally, something for us to think about is what is that purpose of not associating with them. Well, I would argue that the purpose in not associating with them is to illustrate something that has already happened but is hidden, it's disguised. What is it illustrating? It is illustrating the fact that the person in ongoing unrepentant sin has broken fellowship with Christ. And if you break fellowship with Christ, you break fellowship with the church. They have broken fellowship with Christ in their ongoing pursuit of sin. And consider this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. It says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all and able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And when we walk in sin, we are ensnared. We are doing the devil's will. And it is shameful. John makes this clear in John's first letter, not the Gospel of John, but in 1 John. He starts to speak about the practice of ongoing sin and somebody that is unrepentant and how they have broken fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Primarily, it's always breaking fellowship with the Lord Jesus before it's breaking fellowship with the church, because Jesus is the head of the church. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, there John writes, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that is Jesus, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What is the lie? The lie is saying that we have fellowship with Him. Because if we're walking in darkness, if we're walking in sin, ongoing sin, we cannot be practicing fellowship with Christ. Why? Because He is light and there is no darkness in Him, beloved. None. No darkness in Him. Just as an unbelieving Gentile and tax collector would have no part of the gathering of believers, so Jesus does not permit unrepentant believers who claim to be walking in the light, yet continually to walk in sin, to have fellowship with the church. Jesus doesn't allow it, and His apostles speak to it. Our fellowship is with the Lord Jesus Christ, primarily. Primarily. In this congregation, and in any congregation, and in any gathering of believers, it's only fellowship because the common factor is having Christ there. Christ. If you go back a few verses in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, he says this, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We cannot have fellowship, beloved, without Christ. We can't do it. That is not fellowship. And just like a believer and a non-believer cannot share fellowship, so somebody that is walking under Christ's lordship, walking in the light, and another believer who is walking in sin, unrepentant, willing disobedience, there's no fellowship there. John is making that point clear at the onset of his book or his letter. And Paul provides some more clarification as he speaks to how the church would associate with a sinner in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. There Paul writes this, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person and covetous and an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Now, there is a difference between an unbeliever and a believer who is unrepentant and yet walking in sin. There is a difference, and Paul is saying that we act differently with them. He can't say just don't be around immoral people or else he would have to send you out of this world, right? But what is he saying? Those so-called brothers, man, that's a powerful statement. What does it mean? When you use that word or when you use that phrase, so-called, it's like saying self-proclaimed, right? You are the one calling you a brother. Does God call you part of that household of God? Are you really a brother? Is Christ really your Lord? Do you really share in the sweet communion of fellowship with Christ? It's not walking perfectly, beloved. But it's when we sin, we repent. And right now we're talking about brothers and sisters that when they sin, they refuse to repent. Paul tells the church not to associate with so-called brothers, those who claim to be believers, people that should be walking in the light yet are walking in immorality. Why? Because they have broken fellowship with Christ, beloved. So can we walk with those in fellowship who have broken fellowship with the Lord? No. If nothing changes, and if false worship, false fellowship with that unrepentant believer, if we don't change, if we don't take this, don't associate with them seriously, if nothing changes, then what we actually have is a false fellowship with them. Perhaps for the fact that we want to avoid conflict, we want to avoid, you know, the comfort that we're feeling, and basically we would allow a brother or sister to just be living in their sin so that we can worship the idol of comfortability. And what we're actually doing is we are setting a stumbling block before our brother or sister, and we're getting in the way of God's purpose in church discipline. We can make ourselves an enemy in that way. So how does God receive glory in this? How does God receive glory in this? I want us to look at just two general ways that God receives glory in this. And the first way is the way that we don't prefer. Okay, this is the way that we don't want. This is what we don't want, at least. Speaking personally, this is something that we don't want. This is something that we don't look forward to. How does God receive glory in church discipline? when that unrepentant member goes out from the church, never to come back, never to repent of sin, and therefore proving to be a false convert because they never truly shared the fellowship with Christ that would have given them the Holy Spirit, that would have provoked them and convicted them and moved them to repentance. 1 John 2:19, John writes this regarding unrepentant people that were part of their fellowship. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Sobering words, that they all are not of us. One way that God is glorified through church discipline is that purification of false believers leaving the church. The second way that God receives glory, this is the preferred way. This is the way that we greatly rejoice in, and that's when a disciplined brother or sister repents and returns back to the church, back to the fellowship. When they go out and the church changes the way that they associate with them and they lose some of that grace that is found within the four walls of the church family. No, I'm sorry, I can't just casually hang out with you anymore, but can we talk about where you stand in this position so we can get you back into fellowship? When we take that approach, and it actually works because this is God's process He has given to the church, and not only can it work, it does work. I wish it worked every single time, but we know that's not true. But when the repentant brother comes back and is restored to the church, glory, hallelujah. Like the prodigal who found his senses at the height of his shame, he's feeding pigs. He's feeding pigs, right? In biblical or in just an archaeology period, they usually, when they go around where the Israelites may have been and they don't find any pig bones, they know that that was where the Jews were. But here you have a son, a precious son, a beloved son, and the father lets him go. He does what he wants and he finds himself feeding these pigs. And this is what he says in Luke 15:18-19. He says, I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's coming to your senses. We need to remember that God still speaks to that member that's unrepentant. God is not petty. Oh, fine, you don't want to repent. Well, then I'm turning my back on you. That doesn't happen because it was done on the cross. The cross, Christ took that so that we would never have the Father ever turn His back on us, beloved. Even when we go in a sinful way, perhaps the most encouraging example of this is King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33:10-13. And briefly, Manasseh just started to tear down everything that his father built and just bring shame on his father's name and to move towards egregious sin and idolatry. And in 2 Chronicles 33:10, it says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh. He's still speaking to him. Though he's done this, the Lord still speaks to him. Never too far, beloved. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Beloved, this is what we want. We want that change in the association to bring about that shame that would prick the heart of the unrepentant, to move them towards repentance. We must remember that through all of this, God speaks to his children. He never turns his back on them. The Lord Jesus is glorified in church discipline through the purifying of the church and the effect that it has on the church. The removal of leaven is what Paul says. And when the repentant turn back to Christ, he's glorified. This is God's process, and he will be the one to receive glory in it. Let's go before this Heavenly Father of ours and this Lord who has given us these steps, though they are hard to execute. We can place our confidence and trust that his will come. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and some of your word goes down so sweet and so easy, and some of it could be hard for us, Lord. And so I just ask that the instruction of your word, that we would take it seriously, that we would grow in our love for you. And Lord Jesus, help us to turn from sin, even those sins that we think are small. Holy Spirit, work a good work in us. Bring these sins to mind that we wouldn't find ourselves feeding pigs. Keep us in the sweet fellowship of Jesus our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.